you're able, please remain standing, and let's give our attention to God's word in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles 11, verses 1 through 3. For those of you who were here, last time I preached on this book, which I believe was last week, this is a passage now that's following on the death of Saul. God saying that Saul was put to death so that the kingdom might be transferred to David. Give your attention to God's word. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And Jehovah your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Jehovah. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of Jehovah by Samuel." You may be seated. Whenever I preach about kings and kingdoms, I often find myself wondering how much we as Americans naturally connect with this subject. Unlike many parts of the world and much of history, we obviously don't have a king. We don't live in a kingdom. We have a strong executive branch, a president with special powers, but not really a king. Of course, this royal form of government isn't totally foreign either. As far as I can tell, it seems as natural for American dads to play king and princess with their daughters as it is for dads in other countries. And so many of our stories and legends about times long ago and far away also speak of kings and their kingdoms. Well, however you explain this oddity, for Christians, American or otherwise, king, kingdom, these ideas, this idea, this kind of government should be central to our lives. Because no matter what form of government we live under here on earth, Christians belong to a particular form of government according to our citizenship in heaven. And that form of government, which is our chief citizenship, our primary citizenship, has a king at its head, our ruler, our authority, the one who directs our lives, who protects us, who watches over us. As Christians, we have to learn to think about our lives in this way. Indeed, probably much more often than we do, we should be thinking about our lives as those who belong to this king and to this kingdom if we are to live according to the truth. And honestly, the same goes for those who are not Christians. The kingdom of heaven is as real as any country here on earth. It is different, but it is real. And one day when the kingdoms of the earth pass away and only the kingdom of God remains, I want you to belong to the kingdom that remains, not what passes away. And so today, as we begin to consider the kingdom and kingship of David, a king on earth who God used to show us what the kingdom of heaven would be like, we want to think carefully about this point, about this reality, about our own lives and how they relate to our king, King Jesus. Today in particular, we consider one particular aspect of that, the king and his people, the king and his people. Let's begin by considering and remembering the divine context of David's inauguration as king under God and over God's people. The Bible teaches that all kings and kingdoms of the earth are sovereignly assigned their places by God. This is such an important thing to remember, and it comes up many times in Scripture, both by example and by explicit teaching. God may use all kinds of secondary means, but God's supremacy over the rulers of the earth should never be forgotten, particularly by those who rule. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Jehovah. He turns it wherever he will." I think about this whenever my children are taking a long time washing their hands, just playing with the water, watching it move, just simply by directing their hands. This is what God says about the great and awesome kings of the earth, that turning their hearts is just like turning a stream of water. He turns it wherever he will. We read something similar in the book of Daniel. Daniel having received the interpretation of the dream of a king, blesses the God of heaven and says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." We see in these various ways, in these various teachings and examples you might be thinking of from Scripture, God is abundantly clear that the strongest, most powerful people in the world are under him and his control. Their hearts, their boundaries, their kingdoms are all set by him. But the kingdom of Israel, which is our particular focus, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom under David, in this kingdom, God acts in a very special way. Here, he establishes a kingdom, not as he often does, but he establishes a kingdom above all other kingdoms, a king above all other kings. We see that fact here in several ways. We see God's special rule over David in the people's confession that David was ruling even before he ruled. Did you hear what they said? They said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh," then verse 2. "In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." There's this period of time in Saul's kingship where there's this kind of overlap. Saul's kingdom and kingship had been taken away from him. Samuel, as is mentioned later, had anointed David as the new king. And yet Saul refused to let go, and David refused to take the reins as long as the Lord had his anointed one on the throne. During this time, in many ways, David still acted as a king. He defeated their enemies. He saved Israel in various ways, and the people are recognizing that. They're seeing that David's rule was special and appointed by God. This appointment is made clear by this specific promise in verse 2. Not only do we see David's the supremacy of his kingship in his actions, but also in the Lord's words. "You shall be," God says to David, "you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel." So we have this specific promise of God. Then on top of this, in other places of Scripture, we read that this particular king in Israel was very special and was anointed not only above Saul and to have a prominent place in the history of the kings, but even in all the world. Listen to the words of Psalm 2, for example, where we here have a kind of coronation of the king. Here we read, "I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Now, we often think of this psalm as speaking of Jesus, and indeed it does. It is quoted this way and tells us of Jesus' kingship. But it also speaks of David and his kingship in the first place. As we'll come to see, all of David's kingdom in many ways foreshadows the kingdom of Jesus to come. We see David and Solomon and others after them ruling in Israel over other kings of the world. Something beyond the normal operations of God are going on here. God himself draws his attention to particular promises, particular commands concerning David and his people, as well as his intention for a kingdom that rises above all others. And so, David's kingdom was truly unique, as was his son, Solomon, who would follow. Despite its small size compared to other empires in the world, its greatness would be evident in many ways, in the things that were made in the kingdom, in the riches that accrued, in the victories of battle, in the wisdom and righteousness of the kings. In Solomon's reign in particular, we have this kind of kissing the sun going on as people from far, far away places come to Israel to hear of Solomon's wisdom, to bow down and to respect him as their better. And yet the Bible also tells us that God was using David's kingdom to foreshadow an even greater king, namely the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as the New Testament calls it, whose king was no less than the eternal Son of God himself, Jesus the Lord. This is a very important point to consider and thing to remember as we read 1 Chronicles, as we hear God's word here. Because in 1 Chronicles, this idea of kingship is going to come up again and again and again. And the Bible teaches us a very particular way to read about this kingship. A Bible's own hermeneutic, we might call it, or method of interpretation. And that's this fact that I've mentioned a few times now, that David's king was foreshadowing David's kingdom was foreshadowing Jesus' kingdom. God requires us to see this connection for several reasons. Tonight I'll give you three. Three reasons to interpret the Bible in this way. First, in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, in which he promises that David's kingship would be central to God's work of salvation. In particular, God promises that David's righteous son would build a house for God, and that God would grant him an eternal kingdom. David confesses this in 2 Samuel 23:5, when he says, "God has made with me an everlasting covenant." Well, we all know that David dies, and Solomon dies. Many kings after him die. Its eternal character, David's kingship, and this kingdom's eternal character is only possible because of Jesus, the eternal Son of God and the biological son of David, through whom God fulfills this promise. It really couldn't happen any other way as we look back on it now. God promises David this son who will reign forever and ever as this great and eternal king. Jesus, as both God and man, fulfills this role perfectly. Second, as I just mentioned, Jesus is David's son. In some ways, Solomon fulfills this promise of God to David by building a physical temple for God. But what happens to that temple? Well, eventually it's destroyed. Just as Solomon dies, the temple will be taken apart. Jesus, however, we are told in the Bible, is building a temple out of people, living stones, as Peter calls us, in which the Spirit of God dwells, as Paul says, a temple which can never be destroyed and will last forever, is beautiful and glorious, the book of Revelation teaches us. So Jesus is this son of David, this one who is building the temple, one who is reigning forever. And third, even the Old Testament hints at something greater to come. Then the New Testament writers often point this out. by looking back at Psalms like Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, the New Testament teaches us that these things that speak of kingship in the Old Testament are often being used by God to point forward to Jesus. So Psalm 110, for example, Jesus himself asks this question to his hearers, and he says, how can David call his own son his Lord? A son isn't Lord over his father. How can such a thing be? Well, the answer to which is, of course, if David's son is David's God, then David can call him Lord. There's many more things that can be said that prove and show this connection, and we'll consider them as we go throughout this book. But for now, let this begin to sit in your mind, that when we read in the New Testament Jesus saying things like, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, or when we read that sign over the cross that says, King of the Jews, when we sing in our hymns about the crown of the king, the throne of the king, the kingdom that we belong to, all the time in the background we have the Old Testament filling out, coloring in, explaining to us what all this means. So, with that established, we consider a passage like 1 Chronicles 11, and notice a few things that happen here at the beginning of David's kingship. First, we read that there is a unity that happens under the king. Under the king, under Jesus our king, people are unified just as they were under David. And this is a remarkable thing that it's the book starts with, all Israel gathered together under David. We don't always see all Israel gathering together under one thing or one purpose or one king. Often we see Israel angry at each other, fighting, doing things to harm one another. For a large portion of their history, we see all Israel divided between Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But not here. Here, where we have this heightened kingship of David, we have all Israel gathering together. The same is true under Jesus. Under Jesus, we have this unity that happens, this gathering together. Throughout the New Testament, we speak or we hear of Jesus' great gift in unifying people, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free. In addition to having unity under the king, together with one another, we also have a unity with the king. Notice what they say, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Does that phrase ring a bell or sound familiar? It's that same kind of language that we have in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, when Adam speaks of Eve. And it's an appropriate way of speaking, isn't it? Given other things that we have in the Bible. Ephesians 5 talks about the relationship between us, the people of God, and Jesus, our King, as one of unity, of being joined together in marriage. The two shall become one. As the people here stand under David, they don't only stand under him, they stand with him, united with him. Behold, they say to him, we are your bone and flesh. We have a confession of faith of sorts here, faith in their king. And we express the same thing when we confess our faith in our King Jesus. When we confess our unity with him, where he goes, we go. Where he lives, we live. If he has put to death our sin, then our sin is dead. If we have been raised to new life in him, then we can consider ourselves raised. If he has been exalted into the high and heavenly places, then the Bible says we are there with him, our Lord. Bone of bone, flesh and flesh. It's why when we think of the body of Christ, and Paul uses this metaphor in various places, we think not only of ourselves as members, but also Jesus, our head. directing us, guiding us, being our leader, our king. So kingship, to acknowledge Jesus as king, is to be unified with one another. It's to be united with him. And it's also to live a new way of life. And a new way of life that's really marked by submission to the king under the guidance and authority of God. In verse 3, we read that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Jehovah. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of Jehovah by Samuel. Notice what's going on here. In a sense, in a very real sense, they're not making him king. They haven't chosen David as king. And they're anointing him as king. It's more like they're recognizing him as king, right? Because they already recognize, one, the leadership and authority he has already done. They recognize proclamation, assignment to David, you shall be my shepherd of my people Israel. They make a covenant with him, not as a deal or as an arrangement or as some way to get something out of him, but as submission to the Lord's will. That's exactly what it says there at the end of verse 3. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of Jehovah by Samuel. When the people of Israel recognized David as their king, their lives began, even here in the recognition, this first recognition of him as king, their lives begin to manifest that relationship and that difference. And the same is true of King Jesus. When we turn away from our sin and we bow our hearts and our lives down before Jesus, our king, as our Savior, not at Hebron, but at the cross, we recognize and we submit to Jesus' authority. We don't make him our king, in a sense. He doesn't become our king. He's always been king. But we submit to him as such. We make him our king in the sense that we make our hearts recognize him as king, to submit to him as king and bow down to him. And this beginning of the relationship that we have with Jesus is to extend all throughout our lives. And that's why this idea of king and kingship is so important. When we live our lives, when you live your life, do you consider yourself in this way? Do you think of yourself as being subject to a king, as one whom you owe honor and obedience, to one whom you can pray to and seek protection and wisdom? Do you think about Jesus as one who rules with authority, not only over all the world, but in your heart? This is one of the amazing things about Jesus, and one of the many ways in which Jesus is quite different from David. David wasn't able to change the hearts of his subjects, not in any kind of effectual way, but Jesus can, and he does. One of our catechism questions asks how Jesus exercises his office as a king. And part of the answer is that he rules and subdues us to himself. This is such an important truth, and one that should bring us a lot of comfort. Because when our hearts are warring against us and against our king, we can go to that same king, not in fear, but with hope and forgiveness, and seek his power and rule in our lives. So this fact that Jesus is our king and does all of these things, uniting us to each other, uniting us to himself, should bring us much comfort and direction and even joy. But it's also a great warning to those who refuse to submit their lives to him. Because to not belong to the king and his kingdom is to be outside of its walls. It's to belong as to know him only as an enemy. And as we'll come to see, David as a king was a very mighty king. He had mighty men who were able to execute his will and put to death his enemies. Jesus is the same, again, only greater. He doesn't have a few mighty men at his side, but hundreds of thousands of angels ready to do his bidding, ready to do his will. And we see him exercising his authority throughout history, over the world today, and a promise that in the on the day that he returns, all those who have been fighting against him, all those who have refused to bow the knee, will bow, not according to grace, though, but in his wrath and hot displeasure. So as we consider that warning, we are reminded that there is this particular time that we have now. Jesus is exercising his kingship in this very particular way, a way of grace. He offers himself to us in a way that allows us to come to him. He offers himself to us in a way that's rescuing us from unrighteousness. Colossians talks about God rescuing us and bringing us out of a dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. These are the kinds of things that we'll think about. These are the kinds of things that we consider when we consider what it means to have Jesus as our King and for us to be his people. Let us pray and ask that God would help us to consider these things all the more, to trust in our King and to live in light of his power and his grace. Let us pray.